Chapter 7 and verse 1 is talking about year 518 B.C. So it's about 2 years later from the time he began the prophecy. It says it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius. He began in the second year of Darius. So it's 2 years later in the fourth year of Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Shislu, when they had sent to the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord. So it's now 2 years later, verse 3, and to speak to the priests which were at the house. So we're going to find out about fasting. Sent these men to inquire, these individuals, to stir up, to inspire the people, was the purpose of prophets. Verses 1 to 3, they wanted to know, should they continue to fast? To speak to the house of the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? What happened in the fifth month? It was when the temple was burned. When the temple was burned, they had a fast. There were four fasts listed. You might want to note in relationship to this, chapter 8 and verse 19, where he talks about the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month. These all had to do with the destruction or the besieging of Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. And they did. They had various fasts of mourning that they went through. So he's talking about, he said, should I separate myself to fast the fifth month? That's when the temple was burned. If you want a scriptural reference, Jeremiah 52:12. If you want a historical reference, you could check with Feinberg. I can give you section in which he discusses it. I think it's pages 304, 305. Let me give it to you, though. Page 305, third paragraph down, actually the second full paragraph. He talks about the fast of the fifth month, fast of the tenth month, the fast of the fourth month, and seventh month. What took place at that time? So they said, since the temple was burned at this time, and now we're rebuilding the temple, should we continue to fast? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts to me, saying, speak to all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and seventh month, what happened in the seventh month? That's when Gedaliah, the governor, was killed. He was killed in the seventh month. Jeremiah 41, verses 1 and 2 is a scriptural reference. Feinberg also brings that out. Even those 70 years, did you at all fast to me, even to me? You fasted because your city was being burned. You fasted because your governor was killed. You fasted because your temple was burned. You fasted because you were being besieged. But did you fast to me? Now that's one thing we have to be very careful about when we fast. I know many times when I was a college student, basically all I did was endure all day. It was a show of will worship. I could stay away from food, but because my schedule was so busy and so heavy, I hardly got any extra prayer or study in because I was just on the go. In fact, I may have even used more of my fasting, the time that I would have given for breakfast and lunch, I may have used it more for trying to catch up on other things that I was behind. I found that many times I wasn't fasting to God, I was fasting to me. And you have to be careful. There are plenty of people that could afflict themselves. Pharisees were a good example. They fasted twice a week. Twice per week. We fast twice a week. Aren't we God's people? No, they weren't. Jesus called them hypocrites. You must be careful. Also, many times when we fast, we tend to consider it almost like the Day of Atonement to us. I know I used to. I used to feel like this is a holy day. It was almost like it was a holy day to me. It's not a holy day. It's a day that you've taken out to draw closer to God. Yes, there is something in doing without food that helps you realize your weakness and your dependency on God and the food and the supplies that He gives. But it also should be a time when you can set aside to get extra prayer and study in, a time when you can spend some time meditating and drawing closer to Him, not merely punishing your body all day long and getting very little else done. So be careful about it. There are also times when you may have thought, I'm going to fast for a day, and you may not be able to fast for a complete day. There may be situations that come in. Does that mean God doesn't honor it? If it doesn't go at least 24 hours, is it a failure? Hardly. What if you as a person, normally, your body makeup doesn't permit you to fast a whole day? Can you fast for two meals? Would that be pleasing to God? Wouldn't it be more pleasing to God to have you pray to Him and study before Him at least two meals? If you missed those two meals and gave up some of that time for prayer and study, wouldn't that be pleasing to Him, more pleasing than nothing? Well, of course it would. And you have people who decide they want to go on long fasts. Why do you need to go on a long fast unless you're far from God? But if you're fasting with a certain amount of regularity, setting aside time to draw close to God, and if you're praying and studying regularly and obeying God, how many fasts do you have to go on in the course of a year? Nobody's prescribing it. But all I'm saying is, if you don't need the long fasts, And frankly, I believe the church sent out a note some time ago to the ministry saying that you should not fast more than 3 days. And that's not even suggesting you fast 3 days. It was saying you should not fast more than 3 days unless you've had doctor's permission and under the care of a doctor. We do not want you keeling over or dehydrating. So choose the times wisely. Mr. Meredith used to talk about the 36-hour cure, which he would recommend you begin fasting. I guess it would be after dinner one evening and then not have anything all the way through until the morning of a day away from that time, which would put you through to about 36 hours. The main thing we all have to keep in mind is God interested in time or is God interested in quality? Is God interested in sincerity? Many times, I used to pray by the clock. I try not to anymore. I used to pray by the clock. I get my half an hour of prayer in. Okay? You know, sweet hour of prayer or half hour of prayer or whatever. Was it in Revelation? I'm trying to think where I came across that scripture. It talked about a half an hour. Oh! There was silence in heaven by space of a half an hour. And the thought in that scripture is, I think it's Revelation 8. The thought in that scripture is that this, if you look at the commentaries, is that this was a half an hour that God was giving to listen to the prayer of His saints. And that's why there was silence. He told all the angels He didn't want any commotion going on, especially at this time when the day of the Lord would come. He wanted to listen. But does that tell you that's the regular amount of time you should be getting in? Of course, that talks about Peter going up at the hour of prayer. But it didn't say he prayed for an hour. It meant the time of the day. This was the hour when people commonly pray, not this is the hour of prayer. They're going to get 1 hour in. Because if I wanted to pray long, I'd just pray slowly. If I want to get a half an hour in, I'd just say what I could say in 15 minutes slowly. Very slowly. Now, do you think God plays games? God looked down, oh, this person prayed for a half an hour. That one didn't. They both said the same thing. He said it in 15 minutes. He said it in a half an hour. But this one I like, this one I don't like. Said the same thing. Is God somehow not smart? Can we pull the wool over His eyes? If we repeat ourselves several times in the prayer and elongate it and bring in inconsequential material in order to make it go a half an hour, does God not know? So pray from the heart and pray sincerely and talk to God every day, many times a day, instant in prayer. Snatch a few moments at lunch. Snatch a few moments in the evening. I've also realized that if I get all of it in the morning, then I might need strength about noontime or even dinner time or even evening before I go to bed. But we need to learn to snatch prayer time throughout the day, so that we can draw close to God. But sometimes it's not possible at a lunch hour to get much time. But don't you get breaks at 10 o'clock in the morning? Sometimes maybe just go for a little walk. Talk to God. Sometimes you're walking across campus or going to work across the freeway, and maybe you're walking alone or walking with someone, you have a chance at some time to just talk to God and tell him how happy you are about this, or how thrilled, or pray for extra strength about this situation. Or if you have a break at work, go to the bathroom, go to the washroom, close the door, kneel down, talk to God if it's a, private type bathroom. Be close to God throughout the day. God looks for sincerity. God looks for honesty. God doesn't look for, I fasted 36 hours. What did you do? Well, I denied myself food. That's great. You've got goodwill. But what did you accomplish? Was it a fast for you or a fast for me? And that's what he says. Did you drink when you did eat? When you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And what about the fast? Did you do it for me? Or did you do it for you? Verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and in the cities thereof that round about her when men inhabited the south and the plain? Shouldn't you note what was going on? Shouldn't you be aware of what was happening? The fasts were self-centered. Certainly you can look at Isaiah 58. Verses 3 to 8, when he talks about the type of fast. If our fasting doesn't lead us to have a better relationship with God and a better relationship with our fellow man, then that fasting was in vain. If you can fast and then go out and mistreat your fellow man, there's something wrong with that fast. If you can fast and go out and disobey the law of God, there's something wrong with that fast. If you can fast and not have any greater respect for God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with that fast. Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 24. Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 24, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings in your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I want. This one thing. Sacrifices, fasting, and so on. That's fine. Certainly they were to do sacrifices in the Old Testament. Certainly you're to fast. Jesus said, when my disciples fast, not if my disciples fast. He said, when my disciples fast. But notice verse 23. He said, this one thing I commanded you, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it might be well to you. Verse 24, but they didn't listen, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels, and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Fasting, like sacrifices and burnt offerings, is something you can do and forget the purpose of it, to forget what it should lead you to become. Verses 8, 9, and 10 show that it takes action. It takes action and not just words. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the word of the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. I have to tell you how thrilled I was at Dr. Ward's meeting. When I was looking out at you, I thought I won't say anything because I mentioned it yesterday to our class. I was absolutely impressed with his approach to the students, with his approach to the faculty, with his analogy of students being like a baseball where it's built from the inside out and not from the outside in. How a basketball is built from the outside in, but if you stick a needle in it, you deflate it. But if you develop a student from the inside out, that is developing the mind and the character of the student. The outside will look fine, but if we're not careful, we can create among the students a feeling that it's how you look, how the exterior is that counts, not the interior. And so I was tremendously pleased. He talked about how the faculty need to become servants of the students. How if Jesus Christ himself was willing to wash the feet of his own students, that's what a disciple is. How much more should the faculty be servants to the students? And so I could have you know, jumped up and with glee and clicked my heels and said amen like a Pentecostal meeting several times at what he said, because it was so refreshing and inspiring and encouraging to hear the tone that he set forth and his philosophy. And then he told us at that time, that was Sunday, effective immediately. I want that line to be opened longer. I want them to have 3 meals on Sunday. He said, I'd have a hard time going on 4 meals from Friday 4:30 until Monday morning. He said, these students are growing and working and all the rest. He said, I want them to have... So he said it right there. He told Mr. Albrecht, then you be sure to talk to whoever it needs to be. You inform them that's going to be done. So I just was so thrilled and pleased. He listed about 17 objectives he had, areas he wants to look into. He also talked about how many times students feel evaluated at every move that they make on campus. And he just said, this is not right. And so he wants to implement some measures to encourage and to uplift and inspire the student body. And I couldn't more heartily agree. And I really appreciated his comments. I appreciated the direction he's giving the faculty, the direction he wants to give to the students, and the atmosphere he wants to create, the best education, God-centered education that any student could ever have, by treating them in a way that they can, you know, receive the help that they need. That you take care of the interior, the exterior will take care of itself. And that's true. That doesn't mean you can go on being a slob, you know, because many times the exterior does reflect what's on the inside, but not always. James 2 tells us that, doesn't it? That if somebody comes in with poor clothing and someone comes in with bright clothing, and you pay attention to the person with bright clothing, you have become a respecter of persons, because God has called the poor of the world. So sometimes the exterior can't be anything but shoddy, sometimes. And if we only look at the exterior, we're making a big mistake. And so he said, let's develop the interior. Let's work on the mind, and let's work on the heart, and let's work on the character. So I couldn't have been more pleased, and of course this is talking about the same thing. You can do all that that's external, but if the inside is not clean, what good is it? You know, the Pharisees and the scribes believed in the exterior, didn't they? And Jesus Christ called them whited sepulchres. Boy, that gravestone looks nice. That's a pretty gravestone. But what's under it? Dead man's bones. That's pretty. What's under it? Okay, so the exterior of a person, a college student, can look really nice, but what's inside? Maybe confusion, frustration, hurt feelings. And he said, that's going to change. So I'm very encouraged and positively so. And he just said that the students are working their tails off. They're being, a lot of things are being done. He said, and I don't know what the solution is. Maybe some of the volunteer activities that you're volunteered for, to serve in this line, to serve in that line, maybe some of those need to be curtailed. So that was very encouraging too. Did not make reference to outreach, which some of you have signed up to do and know it doesn't take that much time out of your weekly schedule. But if that did, you're certainly free to drop out of that as well if that's a burden to you. None of these extracurricular activities are intended to be burdens. So I was very pleased, and I just thought I'd convey that to you. Verse 9 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. The effects of fasting, it ought to lead you to be a better person. It ought to lead you to obey God's law more fully. It ought to lead you to reach out to others and serve others. Verse 11, but they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. Oh, they went through the routine of fasting. They stopped their ears. They would not listen. They wouldn't hear. Yes, verse 11, verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. They became belligerent. They became hard-hearted, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. You wonder why some of these problems have come upon you? You wonder why you were taken into captivity? All these fasts didn't do you much good. They didn't do you much good. Because while you were fasting, you were hardening your heart. While you were fasting, you were stopping your ears. You wouldn't hear what I had to say. Verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear. Now you cried, when I cried to you, you didn't listen. So when you cry, I'm not going to listen to you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, why doesn't God listen to people? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins separate between you and God. Why won't God listen? Because their attitude was sinful. Their approach to God was sinful and wrong. Now, we must be careful we don't become self-righteous. On the other hand, we must be careful that we don't say, since I might become self-righteous, I'm not even going to be righteous. Sometimes my daughter will say, well, Dad, my younger daughter at high school, Dad, I don't want to be known as a brain. I don't want to be known as a, and yet she works really hard to keep a 4.1 or 2 GPA, which is perfect A's plus some for an AP class. She works really hard. She's got one more semester to go. And hopefully she'll make it straight through. That's a goal of hers. Well, honey, that's all right. You keep up. Well, I don't want people to think I'm just a brain. I don't want people to think I'm just academic. And I said, well, you are. You do cheerleading. You do lots of things. But I don't want people. I said, well, that's all right. Now, what would she do? Well, I'm going to show everybody I'm not a brain, so I'm not going to do well. I'll just get C's. Should you do the same thing? Because some people might say you're self-righteous for doing what's right. Righteousness is right. But it can either be self-righteous or God-righteous. Self-righteous is doing it for you. God-righteous is doing it for God. Righteousness, though, should be in each of our lives. We should not be ashamed to be righteous. Self-righteousness is wrong. God-righteousness is right. But we should be righteous. He said, verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they didn't know. Thus the land was desolate after them, and no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So I had to scatter you, take you into captivity. Now chapter 8 begins a beautiful section of Scripture. Picture the millennium, or rather Jerusalem in the 1,000 years. Verses 1 to 8. Verses 9 to 19, he talks about again dedicating themselves to building. And then verses 20 to 23, again he talks about millennial scriptures. So we'll take a quick look at this. Very inspiring section. If you ever want to mark something good or read something that's pleasant and wonderful and joyous on the Sabbath or feast time or whatever, chapter 8 is a wonderful section to read. Chapter 8 talks about the restoration of Israel. Talks about the time when God's going to restore Jerusalem. Notice, chapter 8, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. When I saw what was coming, I was jealous for her. We can also read Zechariah 14 at the beginning of the chapter. Zechariah 14, notice verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. So when God looks down at the end time, he's going to see his city being trampled. He's going to see his city being divided. He's going to see the people being hurt. And God's going to set his hand to rescue his people. So he looks down. He was jealous with great fury, but he knows he has to allow some punishment. Just like it hurts a parent to punish their children. It doesn't feel good. But you're so happy afterwards with the results because you know they needed it. You don't want to overdo it, nor do you want anybody else to overdo it. I remember one minister used to give the paddle. In fact, during services, he assigned his deacon or whoever it was every week to take his kids out and paddle them. You know, how wrong. How can a person who has no physical attachment to this, no care for this child, take him out and whale them? You know, when they take him out and belt him, or take her out and whale her for me. You know, I'm too busy. That's a shame. And that's why even when you have babysitters, you want to make sure babysitters know your children. They know you, your method of looking after your children. That they're not going to all of a sudden be the tyrant. One time our daughters had the occasion to have a young lady we thought knew our children. But as soon as we left, now I'm in charge here. And 2 minutes to 9, get to bed, kids, you know. I'm not going to tell you again. Not, you know, this person had been in our home before. This person had seen how we treated our children. Our kids aren't normally just real rebellious where they want to try to get away with things. But we say, okay, you should be in bed around 9. If it's 5 to 9 or 5 after 9, we're not, you know, it doesn't have to be at the tick of the clock, 9 o'clock, bingo, they're in bed. And shut up there, you know. Sometimes when you go to bed, you kind of a little settling down. When I go to bed with my wife, I don't immediately get to sleep. You know, I might say, we might talk for a little while and chat back and forth. There's a sort of a winding down period that person knew we allowed, but as soon as we left the house, it was like, I'm in charge now. I'm cracking the whip. Your parents may have allowed this, but not me. You do that with your children, you put them in great confusion. When I found that out, a girl never babysat again. Because I would not trust what she would do. So that's the danger you run into when just, you know, anybody, because they can come in and think they're going to crack the whip on these young people. You can't do that. God, looking down upon Israel and upon Jerusalem, said, you need to be punished. I'll punish you with love. I'll punish you, to be sure. But I don't like it. These nations have enjoyed it too much. They've enjoyed doing to my people too much. And I'm going to get back at them, and I'm going to rescue my people. I'm jealous for them. I love them. That's why to spank a child out of anger, you're loving you. As Hebrews says, many parents have disciplined us for their own pleasure. I've been frustrated with my wife. I've been frustrated on the job. I've been frustrated at traffic. And now I'm going to take it out on somebody. Good, the kid did something. Now I can beat on him, you see. And that happens. And when you're the one who does it, you feel really terrible. God doesn't do that with us, thankfully. He's going to be jealous for Jerusalem and Israel. Notice verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I am returned to Zion after he's beat off the nations, after he's rescued his people, after he's brought them back from captivity. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the city of God. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God's kingdom is going to be called the kingdom of God, but the mountain of Jerusalem, that whole area is built on mountains. The mountain of Jerusalem is going to be called a holy mountain. Why will it be holy? For the same reason the Sabbath day is holy, because God's presence is going to be there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall be yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Because there are going to be people in the millennium. You want to mark a scripture that shows everybody's not going to be in heaven, the whole earth totally uninhabited? Here, there are going to be people there. There are going to be old men and old women shall dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Who else is going to be there? Not going to be any generation gaps. Notice verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. One thing you need to know when you're young, old people like to look at you because you're a reminder of what they used to be. I'm not too old yet, but I don't engage in the sports the way I used to play. And so I don't play much in the way of sports. But when I look out at basketball players and see them play, once in a while I'll see people who played like I do. Once in a while I'll see people who sit on the bench like I did. See, he gets splinters like I used to get split up. And when you do, it's refreshing. So that's the way I used to play. And you can look back. Now those who are older, a lot older, who can't even move around much, they love to see young people. My father-in-law used to sit in his chair, and he'd sit there for hours just watching his grandchildren. Just watch what they do, because he'd had a stroke, and he was fairly immobilized. And so he would just sit there, and he would watch his grandchildren. And that to him was joy, watching them. So when the older generation in Jerusalem, in the time of God's kingdom, they're going to enjoy watching the little children. They're not going to enjoy watching them. The young punks aren't going to come over and beat them up. They aren't going to come over and take their money from them. They aren't going to come over and kick them or rape them. They're going to play. They're going to watch them playing. They might even get some tips from them on how to play, what type of games they play, what type of fun you can have without modern equipment being around or modern games. Beautiful picture of young people playing in the streets, not being afraid to be in the streets either. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord. Oh, I'm going to enjoy this too. This is going to be wonderful, God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I'll bring them. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And a city that's known as the City of Truth. We have hospitals known as what? City of Hope Hospital. They're going to be known as City of Truth. Because from Jerusalem is going to emanate what? The Word of God shall go forth out of Jerusalem. The law of God, the Word of God is going to go forth. Rivers of living water are going to be spread from the fountain of living waters. Truth is going to go forth. God is going to dwell therein. Verses 9 to 19. So he's telling them, look, I'm going to bring you back. This is going to be a beautiful place. God's going to dwell here. You're going to be happy. Kids are going to play in the streets. Don't you want to get busy and clean it up? Don't you want to fix this temple and fix the city? Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. This is going to happen. Get busy and build. Verse 10, for before these days there was no hire for man, no hire for the beasts, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. You had troubles going on here. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor, because you were breaking the laws, because you were against one another, because there was not harmony and peace, because I wasn't dwelling in the midst of you, you had trouble. But now I will not be unto the residue of the people, as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, because everything's going to go your way. As a Christian, you think when you're converted, everything's going to go your way. I'm a servant of God. I shouldn't have trial and affliction. I shouldn't have any pain. I shouldn't have anything troublesome. No adverse circumstances. Interesting observation by my daughter. When we were in England, we experienced at least the aftermath of the hurricane that came through there and threw over all types of caravans down at Camber Sands that brought all types of havoc to God's people after they enjoyed a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We would like to say that this was probably Satan the devil's wrath for having such a smoothly run feast, that he sent this hurricane through that devastated the London, England countryside, and also devastated and brought great distress to many of God's people who were just finishing up the feast and returning home. And it was indeed a sad mess to walk through the airport and see all the people sitting out there waiting, trying to catch their plane flights back, because so many of them had to be canceled because of the hurricane. And my daughter Susan said yesterday, we were driving, she said, you know, Dad, what I thought of Saturday night, I thought, maybe this is God paying Satan back. Because here his holidays are coming up pretty soon, and everybody has his or her Christmas lights up, and they've got their trees and so on. They're getting them ready, and they're sitting out on a car. And maybe God just decided to show Satan a thing or two that he wasn't. Satan did to him at his, you know, Satan did to God's people for enjoying their feast. Maybe God decided to show the world he wasn't too pleased with their Christmas feasts. Return the favor. with some pretty bad weather. As you know, there's a lot of cleanup to do, and a lot of trees and a lot of lights and various things blown down. So I thought it was interesting. God is able to reckon. He said, I won't do this anymore. I'll be on your side. Notice, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Everything's going to go your way. The vine will give her fruit. The ground will give her increase. Heavens will give their due. Rain in due season. Everything's going to go well. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Remember, he says you were a curse among them. Maybe that was when they turned the tide and turned the tables on them. So will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Yet to come, certainly in a small way, the United States and British Commonwealth countries are a blessing to the rest of the world in that they have helped them with their finances, in that they have poured monies into them and tried to help and been a bulwark for peace and truth and honesty and supposedly in the world today. But in the future, they're going to be a blessing. They're going to be the model people. How are they going to be a blessing? We'll see that in verse 22 and 23. Fear not. Notice he includes both house of Judah and house of Israel, not just house of Judah. Fear not, but let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. Remember, I thought to punish them. So again have I thought in these days to do well to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So don't fear. Get busy and build this house. Get busy and refurbish Jerusalem, because you're going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. Now, he's blending in and out of building the temple and also talking about the future when he's going to dwell therein. Verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Execute judgment of truth. Bring peace in your gates. Speak the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts, but speak it. Speak the truth, everyone to his neighbor. And he says, let none of you imagine evil against his neighbor. And don't ever love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says God. God hates it when we deceive, because truth is at the very center of God's approach to life. Remember what we're supposed to wear as part of our armor? The belt of truth. What's supposed to be a part of you, your basic, what you wear? Truth. At the center of your being, your midsection. Truth is to be the center of your life. If you don't learn to deal with it now, have a very hard time functioning in the world tomorrow, if indeed we'll ever be there. Word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So you can read Feinberg. What he's saying is, I'm going to make you forget the days of fasting, because I'm going to be in Jerusalem. Those are going to be turned into feast days, not fast days. Therefore, love the truth and peace. And then verses 20 through 23 are excellent millennial scriptures. He says, it'll come to pass, there shall come many people and the inhabitants of many cities. Build the city of God. Build Jerusalem, because people are going to flock in here from all over. Verse 21, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Let's go. Okay, I'll go too. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. He's going to be there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Physically and spiritually. Could mean both. Because when God finally brings all the nations back to their lands that he's given to them, I would assume Ephraim will finally be in Britain. I would assume Manasseh will finally be in the United States. I would assume that Reuben will be in France. Those are also nations or lands of Israel. The Judah will be in her land. So they're going to take hold of him that is the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." We're going to go. Show us how to worship God. Teach us how to worship God, because we have heard that God is with you. Because God is going to dwell in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, these aren't just unconverted Jews. These would be those who are physically Jew and possibly spiritual Jews, the implication as well, but physical Jews who are converted. We're going to go with you. We've heard God is with you. Why? Because God's going to establish Jerusalem. He's going to establish Judah and Israel. And they're going to be a model peoples for the rest. And they're going to know God dwells in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of truth, rather. And they're going to go up to worship before him. They're going to say, "Hey, teach us. Teach us about your God. Tell us how to do it. Because we've heard God is with you." It's going to be a beautiful time. Chapter 8 is an excellent chapter for inspiration, millennial encouragement. Chapter 9, we find a burden or a threatening prediction on various cities in and around the area, surrounding Palestine and Jerusalem area. So cities around that area, basically Philistine, are the ones to be hit. Verses 1 to 8, you can check Feinberg. I'm not going to spend much time in this section. Verses 1 to 8, page 314 in Feinberg, he talks about the campaign of Alexander the Great and how he came down to that area, but that he bypassed Palestine or Jerusalem area several times in the 330s. Now, he's not talking about that time. Time of restoration was prior to Alexander. But he's talking about what's going to happen. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon." So all the areas, towns and cities of Syria, and all around the Palestinian area. Talked about Tyre did build herself up, heaped up silver and gold and so on other streets. Verse 4, it says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured." So it's talking about what Alexander the Great did. He did this to Tyre, in fact. It's also talking about what he would bring upon the Philistines. You could read also page 316. I might just comment from Feinberg, where he talks about the conquest of Philistia. It says, "Of the five Philistine cities, Gath alone is omitted in the mention of the judgment that befell them. It has been suggested that Gath was more inland and not on the direct route of the army. But Ashkelon and Gaza would realize their helplessness to oppose the invader and would be struck with terror. Ashkelon lost its population. Gaza was reduced after a siege of a few months. Ekron, the farthest north of the Philistine cities and nearest to Tyre, had hoped Tyre would successfully withstand Alexander on his way to Egypt, only to have that hope dashed to the ground with the unexpected fall of Tyre. Special mention is made by a contemporary of Alexander, the king, that the king of Gaza was brought alive to the conqueror after the city was taken. That petty king of the city was bound to a chariot and dragged around the city to his death. Thus did the city lose its independence. For these cities," and it gives you some scriptures in there. It says, "Ashdod was to lose its native population during this invasion, being replaced by a bastard or mongrel people. It was Alexander's policy to mingle different people, different conquered peoples. The loss of political independence, the splendor of the cities, the glory of their temples would mean the crushing blow to Philistine pride. That in which they trusted most and glorified would be cut off. And because of him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with my eyes. I'm going to protect you. Go ahead and build. Even though these other nations, here's what's going to happen to them. It's not going to come to you. Go ahead and rebuild." Verses 9 and 10, back to back, picture the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Much like Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 picture the first and second coming. Interesting. See, Jews wanted to believe in the second coming so badly that they read over the first section of this, coming into town, riding lowly and on a colt of the foal of an ass, one of the younger donkeys coming into town on it. That's not the way a king would ride. A king would be brought in by his servants. But notice, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And when, remember, Jesus Christ did come into Jerusalem in that manner. And yet verse 10 says, "And." So between verses 9 and 10 are at least 2,000 years, right? Pretty close to 2,000 years, his first coming and his second coming. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he," who's he? "He, this king, shall speak peace to the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth." So the second coming, he's coming back to be King of Kings. He's going to speak to them, speak peace to the heathen. His dominion, his kingdom, shall be from sea to sea, from river even to the ends of the earth. So you have the first and second coming of Jesus Christ in verses 9 and 10. Jews wanted someone to rescue them, so they chose to look for someone who would come and extend his dominion from sea to sea. Even his own disciples thought that when they said to him in the book of Acts, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Is it now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, it wasn't the time. Verses 13 to 17, we see various conflicts that the Jews would have, and yet also victory would be present in the end. Verses 11 and 12, he exhorts the exile, those in exile. He says, "As for you, the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit," which could be translated dungeon, which is a symbol of captivity. "I've sent them forth from captivity. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare to you that I will render double to you." So I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring you out if you remain faithful to me. Verses 13 to 17 talk about various conflicts that the Jews would have. Verse 16 you might want to note, "The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." Just like gems that God looks to and appreciates, he's going to save you even though all the troubles are yet to come. "For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." So apparently verse 17, while I thought at one time it might apply to Jesus Christ, looks like it applies to Israel itself when it's restored. How great it'll be, his goodness, how much you'll have. The corn will make happy is young men, new wine, the maids, when they're able to dwell in peace and safety after the conflicts that they have impending. Chapter 10 then, we see verses 1 to 3, God is going to be their strength in spite of poor shepherds or no shepherds. And then verses 4 to 8, we're going to see out of Judah is going to come forth the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, all a reference to Jesus Christ. And certainly to all of Israel, because he talks about the house of Joseph as well. And then verses 9 to 12 talk about being restored from the countries into which they are scattered. So remember, you don't want to forget Zechariah's overall purpose at that time. His purpose at that time was to encourage the people to keep building the temple, to refurbish the city of Jerusalem, that it would one day be the city of God, and certainly because the temple was there, God's presence would be with them. So he was trying to encourage them to keep on building. He did it through a series of night visions. Then he also begins to do it through a series of prophecies that God gave to him. Prophecies of what's going to happen to the land all around them. Prophecies of what's going to happen to their own land. Get ready, because God's going to dwell here. Get ready, because there's going to be happiness and joy. Get ready, because it's going to be the city of truth. So he keeps, every so often, bringing in these prophecies that are definitely millennial, that have never happened yet, will not happen until the ideal age is set up by God himself. So verses 1 to 3 says, Ask you of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. That's the spring rain that prepares the earth, that prepares the crops for harvest. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Ask of me, don't ask of your idols. For the idols have spoken vanity, diviners have seen a lie, they have told false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. No shepherd, or false shepherds, as we'll see, I believe it is in chapter 11. They went astray because there was no shepherd. Ask of me, God says, I'll give you rain in due season. Ask of me, I'll bless you, I'll look after you. Verse 3, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now what does a horse in battle do? Well, it goes forth to help you conquer. That's why I again say to be able to go forth. Notice verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner. Who is to be the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. Out of him came the corner. Out of him the nail, or the tent peg, the key for keeping the tent up, the main peg. Out of him, the battle bow. Out of him, every oppressor together. Now you might want to note page 321 in Feinberg. Page 321 in Feinberg, he gives you further expounding on this particular area. He says, the cornerstone, the battle bow, and the nail are figures of the Messiah to represent his qualities of stability, dependability, and strength. The cornerstone speaks of the ruler or leader on whom the building of the government rests figuratively. It gives a number of scriptures. He says, it is a well-known symbol of the Messiah, quotes 1 Peter 2:6. The nail refers to the large tent, a large peg in an oriental tent on which were hung many valuables. On the Messiah will rest the hope and trust of his people. He will be the worthy support of the nation, the altogether dependable one. The battle bow stands for all implements of war and might. Messiah is the great military commander of his people. He is a man of war, Exodus 15:3. This will be clearly and openly manifest when he comes to rule. A number of interpreters have seen the fourth designation of Messiah in the role of ruler, where he'll out of him every oppressor altogether. This view follows a kindred word in the Ethiopic language, but this will not hold for the Hebrew. We must translate it oppressor or exactor, as in many other instances. It is not another title for Messiah, but rather sets forth the results of his work and ministry. Oppressors will be cast out. So that seems like it's talking about the work that he's going to do. Verse 5 then says, so out of Judah, out of him, out of Judah is going to come him that's going to be the cornerstone, him that's going to be the tent peg, him that's going to be the battle bow, symbolic of Jesus Christ. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down the enemy in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on the horses shall be confounded, the enemies. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph, my name be named upon you, modern day, what we would call the descendants of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. They shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. God's going to restore. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. They're going to be really happy. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them. This hissing, he's not booing them. He's not saying boo. He's not giving the Chinese cheer, you know, fooey, fooey, fooey. He's rather hissing for them like an individual beekeeper would call for his bees. I'll hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. I'll call for them, in other words, and they shall increase as they have increased. So indication to me they're going to go back to the lands that God has given to them. They may start out in Jerusalem area and Palestine area altogether, the remnant, but they're going to increase and go back. Verses 9 to 12 talk about restoration from the countries into which they are scattered. He said, I'll sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. They're going to be restored. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt. Gather them out of Assyria. Because while Assyria will be the main one who takes them captive, the indications of trading slaves, of trading people, will apparently go on in the future, and they'll be in other lands. You'll bring them out of Egypt, out of Assyria, two traditional enemies. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Good scripture. Place shall not be found for them. There won't be enough room. So what's he going to do? He will obviously give them the land that he gave to them before. What did he promise to Abraham? I'm going to bless you. He blessed them with America. God blessed America. I sing the song, I like to sing, God blessed America. I wish God would bless America. But God did bless America. God did bless Australia. God did bless Canada. God blessed those nations where he let his people go and sent them. His place won't be found for them. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction, shall smite the waves of the sea, all the deeps of the river shall dry up, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Whatever it takes to bring my people back, I'll bring them back. If I have to dry up seas, if I have to smite people, I'll bring my people back. Verse 12, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, do we walk up and down in his name? Because every one of us who has God's Holy Spirit has inscribed upon our hearts Christian. Each one of us is wearing a uniform of a Christian. We walk up and down in the name of Christ. What we do in the name of Christ. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. In the future, they're going to walk up and down in the name of God to you and I, in whatever we do. Most importantly, in those private moments when nobody ever sees us. That's what real character is. What you do when nobody sees, when nobody knows. That's real character. All right, we'll finish there with chapter 10. We have 11, 12, 13, and 14 to cover on Thursday.